So here we are in our series on 1 Peter. We're talking about basically talking about living out our faith in a culture that grows more and more hostile. Last week we talked about the five stages of religious persecution. If you remember, if you trace persecution from the first century to the modern day, you'd have five separate stages of religious persecution. We talked about stereotyping and vilifying and marginalizing, eventually criminalizing, and then what we just term as persecution, which is when it gets to the ugly stuff. Where we are, we don't really see much of the final stage of persecution, but it's very common in other parts of the world. In any given month of the world today, and remember this is the modern world, the more tolerant, more accepting world than what we had in the past. In any given month, you will find that there are more than 300 Christians killed for their faith. Every month, more than 200 churches or Christian ministries are destroyed. Every month, there are on average more than 700 acts, confirmed acts of violence, beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, that are committed against Christians simply because of their faith. Now, we don't see a lot of that in the United States. Mostly, we see the first four stages to varying degrees. A graduate, a high school or college graduate, is told they're not allowed to talk about their faith in a commencement address. A university tells a Christian group they can't operate on campus because the officers and voting members of their organizations are required to agree with Christian beliefs. And everyone knows about the arguments over who is or who is not going to bake a cake, or whether nuns can be forced to provide forms of birth control that are considered abortion-inducing. Now, Paul's writing to a group that's experiencing real persecution. And lastly, we talked about the main point that Peter makes. He talks to them about their identity, about who they belong to, and that their real home is in heaven, and that they're only passing through in this life. That they should recognize that they are foreigners, strangers, aliens, or exiles in this world. So when we experience the darkness of this world, what we should feel is homesickness. We should be homesick for the place that we truly belong. But that homesickness, that understanding of where we belong and that we are exiles in this world, that brings with it a whole other series of implications for how we live our lives. Now, unfortunately, there are two ways that churches and believers tend to respond, and neither one is really correct or even consistent with what the Bible teaches. One response to the culture is appeasement. We just give in. Or even worse, we just give up. We don't want to upset anyone. We want everyone to like us so that they'll come to church. So we just go along with the direction of the culture. You see this in a lot of churches and a lot of Christians. Their beliefs and their convictions change according to how the culture changes. And we'll talk more about that group next week. The other response is that Christians attack. We ramp up all the pride and self-righteousness that we can muster. And then we beat people over the head with those standards. And when they run away from us, we talk bad about them and their ancestry. And essentially, we condemn everyone outside of the church for not belonging to the church and for not living according to the standards that they never signed up for in the first place. Now, we aren't new in these responses. This is how people have responded since the beginning. You see the same thing in the Old Testament. When the Jewish people left Egypt and were ushered into the Promised Land, they had the same response when they encountered the cultures that were already established in the area. Sometimes they went the route of appeasement, and sometimes they were more combative. But Peter is writing this letter to tell the church 2,000 years ago, and you and I today, that there is a different way to do things. Peter says, let me give you a different strategy. So last week he reminded us that, look, because you are aliens and strangers, because this world is not your home, that means the implication is you should have a joy and a gladness about you. And it should mark your life. That no matter what you go through in this life, no matter the suffering or the hardship, it doesn't mean you're happy and giggly all the time. But it does mean that you have a joy and a peace about you that stands out in the crowd. because you know that this world isn't your home, and the trials are temporary. This is what made the growth of Christianity so explosive in the first 300 years of its existence. You know, the first 300 years when Christians were being hunted like animals and covered in tar and set on fire to light Nero's garden parties. Those were the days when people would come to the Colosseum to watch believers being killed by animals and gladiators. They would watch this for entertainment. And what did the Christians do? They walked out into the arena singing hymns of praise to their God. Well, that doesn't really sound helpful, does it? That doesn't stop the wild animals. And it doesn't stop the people that are trying to kill you. But what does it do? The people in the stands see this. They see how these believers respond to what is being done to them, and it gives a certain level of credibility to the things that they were saying about their Savior who was raised from the dead. They don't fear their own death because they know how it ends. They know where they belong. They know they're going to the kingdom that they call home. And by responding this way, by demonstrating that level of grace and peace, and yes, even joy, in the face of all that hate, the people who witness that, people who see that, want to know more. They want to know how they can do that. And they decide to find out more. And that is why Christianity exploded in growth. Now, like I said, there are a series of implications to the identity that Paul talks about. You find the next one in 1 Peter. I keep saying Paul, don't I? I'm sorry. This is Peter. We're going to talk about Paul in a minute, but we're talking about Peter right now. You find the next one in 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. He writes, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who walked you, who called you, is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Peter's point in verse 13 is that because of who you are, you're not unaware of the cultural challenges. You're not naive to the struggles that your faith is causing. Instead, he says, be alert, be sober, and set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Peter says, look, just be alert. Be aware of what's happening around you, and then be intentional to set your mind on that day that Christ will return. To set your mind on the grace that will be yours. In verse 14, the word conform is used. And the word conform is this idea of a mold, or being molded. He says, don't just be molded because Jesus is going to return to claim those who are his own. Don't just go along with what's happening around you. Don't just believe what everyone else believes because they're believing it. And don't just do what everyone else is doing because they're doing it. And don't go back to living the way you once lived because that's not who you are now. That may have been who you were then. It's not who you are. Because you're children of God who are awaiting the return of Christ. In verse 15, he says, but remember this, that as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Peter says, here's the mold for you. The mold is the holiness of God. It doesn't shift. It doesn't change. It doesn't move. It doesn't get modified. It's not revised. It doesn't get amended. And the word holy literally means to be separate, to be set apart. There should be that kind of distinctiveness. Now, that's hard for us because, you know, human nature is we don't want to be left out. We want to be included. We want to be a part of things. We want to be part of the popular group, the big group. And so it's difficult to live a holy life, but increasingly you find yourself in the minority. In the remainder of chapter 1, Peter talks about motivation, how one day Jesus is returning, we should live our lives with that knowledge in the front of our minds. He then talks about how you and I have been ransomed by the blood of Christ on the cross, that we've been bought at a price, that because of him we have faith, we believe in God because of Jesus Christ, because that we have a hope, a knowledge that what God has promised he will actually accomplish. Chapter 2 begins with, therefore, because you have been called to live a holy life, rid yourselves of all malice. Get rid of all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. He's starting here to define what holiness is. Here, holiness is getting rid of those things like malice and deceit and envy and slander. It's all about repentance. Turning away from this and this person you were in the past, turning away from all of that stuff and becoming this new person and setting yourself apart. And as we've said in the past, anytime you see a list in the Bible, they're usually not exhaustive. They're not all-encompassing. So if your thing, the thing you need to get rid of, isn't on that list, it doesn't mean it's not talking about you. The point is not the things on the list. The point is that living a holy life begins with repentance and turning away from those things that you know don't please God. It begins with getting rid of things. In verse 2, Peter adds to the process. He writes, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by that you may grow up in your salvation. And now that you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He's talking to believers. He says, now that you've gotten a taste of God working in your lives, get rid of the malice and the deceit and all the nonsense. And once you've done that, then you can pursue holiness. Holiness is not something you become. Holiness is something you pursue. It's what you crave. It's what you chase after. It's what you want more of tomorrow than you had today. You notice Peter's calling the church to repent of their former ways, to live a life of holiness and to passionately pursue a different path. But he isn't calling the culture out. He's calling out Christians. When Peter and Paul are writing to Christians, they're addressing churches where they're the minority, where they're living in a pagan culture, much more so than the one where we live. And yet Peter and Paul, they don't call out the culture saying, this is how you should be living. Instead, they're talking to Christians because you're believers. And that is the first and the foremost response to living in a hostile culture, to call the church out to live holy and distinct lives. I don't think Peter and I don't think Paul expected non-Christians to live like Christians. It kind of amazes me that anybody would expect that. In the New Testament, you'll hear Peter and Paul, you'll hear them talk about the culture, but it's typically in such a way that Christians are being warned about what to expect. It's oftentimes referenced about the way that they used to live. And you see this in 1 Peter, the way they used to live before they came to Christ. But the focus is on the church. It's calling the church to holiness. And we need to catch this because we have this tendency to think that it's our job to tell everybody else, you need to be holy, you need to be different, and try to hold everybody else accountable for the way that they live. And Peter begins by saying, look, you need to clean your own house. It's a call for Christians to live holy lives. And our first instinct is to want to get up and start telling the world how they should live. And instead, our first response should be cleaning our own house, getting our own lives in order, to have the holiness within the church, within our own lives. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, sorry, I keep doing that. Peter says, you are God's chosen people, his own possession, that you may proclaim the greatness of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. He also calls us a priesthood, a holy nation. In other words, you and I are identified as his instruments to do his works and to speak out for him. How do we accomplish that? How do you and I do his works and speak out for him? Well, you tell others of the night and day difference that God has made in your life. You tell others, this is the difference God has made for me. And that is a lot different than telling people you're wrong and I'm right. You tell others, here's the difference God has made in my life, how he took me from nothing to something, from rejected to accepted. And there's this spirit of humility that marks our message when we engage people outside of the church. You have to be humble. You have to be vulnerable. We speak about the difference that God has made in our lives, in our marriages, in our spirit. And it's funny, really, to read Peter and realize that throughout this letter we find the importance of humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he uses a great word picture to describe this process. He says, clothe yourselves with humility. Now that's hard for us because our pride wants to fight back. Our pride demands that we be heard. And Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility, which is funny to me when you consider who Peter is. Because Peter, if you read the gospel accounts, nobody would ever have accused Peter of being humble. But you see the difference between the Peter of the gospel accounts and the Peter 20 years later when he's writing his first letter. Ultimately, what he's saying, though, is that you should instinctively show people the kind of respect that you think you're entitled to, no matter how they treat you. So as you read through Peter, you realize that holiness and humility go hand in hand with each other. And that's not always how we do it. Too often when we grow in holiness, there's a tendency to drop the humility. And we become self-righteous and prideful. And pretty soon we want everyone to know how holy we are. This isn't something that's new to our culture or our times. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul, see, I told you we were talking about Paul. Paul talks to Christians about the fact that the church needs to hold a higher standard for holiness in the culture. And there's a part in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul identifies a person living in a way contrary to this standard. Essentially, someone who has joined the church and committed to living a life as a Christian, and they've agreed to live the way God has called them to live. But in reality, they're living in open rebellion to that standard. They refuse to change their ways when confronted by others. And Paul says when that happens, you have to remove them from the church. He says put them out of the church. Turn them over to the pagans. Because if you don't, if you keep this person inside the church and let them continue to act and do the things that they're doing, the church is no longer distinctive from the culture outside. It's no longer set apart from the culture for God's purposes. Now we're importing the culture. Paul says that person needs to be expelled from the church in hopes that they will be brokenhearted. And in turn, they will return to God. Now that sounds pretty harsh, right? Later in the same passage, he tells him that standard of holiness applies to the church and those within the church. He says, verse 12 and 13, and this is 1 Corinthians, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Your job and my job is not to judge those outside the church. That's up to God. I'm pretty sure he's more capable of that than we are. There are a lot of people who spend their whole life on permanent jury duty. They think it's their duty to judge everyone else. Their neighbors, their co-workers, entertainers, strangers. And Paul says instead, look, let's raise the bar of holiness within the church. Forget about the outside. Stop trying to fix the outside. And then Peter calls on us to live holy and humble lives so that people will see the difference between the church and the culture. And then we'll have an opportunity to tell them about the night and day difference that God has made in our lives. In 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, the apostle writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You and I don't belong to this world, so don't live like it. Instead, live such an exemplary life among the lost that your actions refute their prejudices. All that stuff they grew up with, being told how horrible the church was and how hypocritical Christians were, prove them wrong. Live in a way that demonstrates that the stereotypes of Christians is wrong. Then Peter says they will be won over to God's side and be there to join in the celebration when he returns. Revival is not going to happen from demanding that non-Christians start acting like Christians. It's not going to work. Revival isn't going to happen because we make it illegal for people to sin. Have you read the Old Testament? There was all kinds of stuff illegal in the Old Testament. They still did. None of that works. Instead, revival will happen when Christians start living like Christians. When we do that, the world will take notice. And we will have an opportunity to say, here's the difference. Here's the difference that God has made in our lives. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish Austrian psychiatrist that was imprisoned in Auschwitz. And he was facing a kind of persecution that we don't even imagine anymore. But it's the type of persecution that Christians were experiencing under Nero. And Frankl wrote about what it was like in his book, Man Searching for Meaning. Here's what he writes. He says, "They stripped me naked. They took everything. My wedding ring, my watch. I stood there naked, and all of a sudden I realized at that moment that although they could take everything away from me, my wife, my family, my possessions, they could not take away my freedom to choose how I was going to respond." And while Frankl was there, he talks as a scientist, but he studied people. He took notes on how they responded. He said that some of the nicest people coming into the camp would turn into the most brutal people. They would become very angry and bitter, and nobody would want to be around them. He said there were others who came, and they were optimistic and hopeful for a while, but then they gave in. And he writes about this. He says, "Usually this happened quite suddenly, the symptoms of which were familiar to us experienced camp inmates. We all feared for this moment in our friends. Usually it began one morning when the prisoner simply refused to get dressed or wash or go out to the parade grounds for inspection." He said no entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. They just laid there because they'd given up. Nothing bothered them anymore because they had no hope left. He said that was pretty common. People would just try to be optimistic. They'd try to fight, but then despair would eventually set in and they'd quit. He said there were a number of people that would hold out hope that everything would return to the way things used to be. And they would try to be positive, and they just thought that if they waited out, eventually they'd get their health, their family, their professional achievements, their fortune, their position in society, all of that would be restored to them. And that was their hope, that things would go back to being the way they used to be. But it became increasingly clear that would never happen. And he said that hopelessness would set in, and many would commit suicide. Frankl says that those who overcame, that those who were able to have some sense of peace and positive, somehow were those who had what he calls a fixed reference point beyond the camp. A fixed reference point beyond their world, something that was outside the grasp of the destruction and the death and the persecution they were experiencing. Peter here is talking about the same thing in his letter. He says, you have this hope in heaven that cannot be touched. That means that we don't put our hope in things returning to the way they used to be. We don't put our hope in being popular and well-liked. We don't put our hope in our freedom or our rights on this side of heaven. But we have a hope, and our hope is a living hope. It doesn't spoil, it doesn't dim over time, it doesn't fade. Because it is kept securely for us. Our hope cannot be voted out by popular demand or overturned by split decision in some court. It can't be robbed or taken away by a new ruling. That's because our hope is a living hope. And the name of our hope is Jesus Christ. When we live our lives with that understanding, all of our challenges, our struggles that are viewed through that lens of eternity, they don't seem insurmountable. Because we draw strength from our hope. That allows us to have joy in this life. It motivates us to live lives of holiness, to live lives that are distinct. It allows us to display humility because we know it has nothing to do with what we've done. It has everything to do with what was accomplished for us on the cross. When people see this, when the pagans or the natives, whatever you want to call it, they start to notice there's something different out there. We then have a chance to tell them of the difference God has made in our lives. And one day there will be many more celebrating Christ's return than there are today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a hope and a peace in this life that we can come through anything by clinging to you, by trusting you, trusting your promises. Lord, we pray that you would continue the work you've started here in this church, most importantly, continue the work you've started in our lives, in each of our lives. Continue to push and prod us and mold us into the example of your Son. But one day we will rejoice. We will rejoice as one church in your return. And we will all hear that phrase we all crave, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, help us get rid of the things in our lives that get in the way of us fully worshiping you. Help us to turn over our lives and commit them to you, to being your instruments, to being your hands and feet, to doing the things that please you in this life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.